Well, as we get into our study today, we're going to pick up in verse 20, and I will be mindful of time considering that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. So I'm ready to go through verse 25, but we'll see how we do and we'll see how far we go. By way of review, we remember that last week we started studying this section, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Remember that earlier in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul spoke about the church's responsibility individually and corporately in relationship to widows. And then we saw last week, as we began to study verses 17 through 25, Paul started to speak about the church's responsibility in relationship to its elders. We saw that godly elders, godly pastors, and we saw again that that word elder is interchangeable with overseer and pastor. We saw that godly pastors, elders are to be honored. And we saw that within the context of this text, honor meant no less than respect, but it meant more than respect. When Paul said, "Let the elders who rule well among you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching," the honor that was spoken of there carried the connotation of remuneration, of wages. And you see that because you go on to the very next verse, and Paul is making a case by appealing to an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and interestingly, a New Testament text written by a contemporary, particularly Luke. Quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, it's essentially a verbatim quote just about. And then after he speaks about how godly pastors are to be honored, he then goes and he speaks further about that in the sense of speaking about how godly pastors and how the office of elder slash pastor is to be protected. And he explained that by saying that an accusation against an elder, against a pastor, was not to be received unless it came with two or three witnesses. It was a way of showing proper esteem for the office, as well as those who are in the office and manage their responsibility within the office of the eldership rightly. With that being said, we're going to continue because you can imagine at that point somebody wondering, well, what do you do about sinning elders? It's good that you do this for godly elders who rule well and labor hard in preaching and teaching. And we understand that the office of the elder is supposed to be protected. But what do you do about elders that are sinning, elders that aren't godly? Well, we'll jump right into that as we look at our text. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, where we read, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, while Paul applied Old Testament legal principle to protect elders against frivolous, unsubstantiated accusations, he well recognized that there would be those who, for instance, were accused in accordance with two or three witnesses, and such accusations, when proved to be true, would show that an elder was guilty. So Paul told Timothy, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all." Now there are some, not many, who think that the phrase "those who continue in sin" does not refer to elders, but it refers to those who make false accusations against elders. Appeal is made to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, because there are very noticeable parallels between that passage and Paul's language in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 20. So beginning in Deuteronomy 19:15, we are told that one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he committed. Find out in the end of verse 15 that that matter had to be established by two or three witnesses. But then right after that, we are told in the beginning of verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, that's the first half of verse 16, And then we end up seeing this as it plays out, that both people, both the accuser and the accused, were to be brought before the Old Testament priests and judges. They were essentially to be interrogated and evaluated. And if the man who brought the accusation, the individual who brought the accusation, was found to be lying, and his accusation or her accusation proved to be false, he or she was supposed to receive the sentence of the crime that he or she had falsely accused his or her brother of. This was to be done, if you look in Deuteronomy 19, so that, and you can see the parallel here with our text, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. And when you look at Deuteronomy 19, you can see that the parallel is striking, and the information is certainly worth knowing. And I do think that such Old Testament texts should inform our understanding and the way in which we would handle false accusations brought against elders or anyone else. Because such a matter is very serious, to bring false or unsubstantiated allegations. And I think Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21 informs us as to the serious nature of that. But with that being said, I think those who continue in sin group referred to here is speaking of elders. I say that for at least four reasons. The context of the passage in its entirety, verses 17 through 25, deals with the eldership. You look in the very next verse, the following verse contains an admonition to Timothy to apply these instructions without prejudice or partiality, something that I see applying more so in the context of elders than it would a false accuser. Additionally, nothing is said about false accusations within the passage, and I do think it's contextually reasonable to see Paul give the other side of the coin. Having spoken about protecting the office and elders in verse 19, well, what about those elders who sin and are accused, and it's a right accusation, and they're proved to be guilty? So I think Paul is drawing from Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21, with relationship to the public rebuking of elders who are found guilty of, notice, a disqualifiable sin, or those who continue in sin. Now let's clarify who these elders are. These aren't elders who make mistakes that do not threaten the integrity of their ministry, say they're sorry, but then nevertheless get paraded before the congregation for a public rebuke. I saw Pastor so-and-so jaywalking in Manhattan, and I think that warrants a public rebuke of him. That's not what we're talking about here, right? I'm not endorsing jaywalking, not by any means, but 1 Peter 4:8 does talk about love covering a multitude of offenses. That wouldn't be a disqualifiable sin, or that wouldn't be something that indicates a manner of character that would disqualify somebody from the office. Nor is this talking about, say, the individual, the pastor, the elder, who has an interpersonal issue that is resolved and repented of, that doesn't, notice these words, that doesn't call into question the elder's fitness for the office or the blamelessness of his character. We can unpack this in two ways. First, who are the elders spoken about here? First, just going off of the NASB text and the rendering of the text there, these are the elders that are recalcitrant and unrepentant in sin. They have their foot to the pedal of disobedience, and they will not take their feet off of the pedal. They are persisting in some kind of sin. It wasn't just an isolated instance, but I will talk about that in a moment. This is a pattern of behavior. But with that being said, while the present tense that's used here, and you see that communicated in the opening words of our verse, those who continue in sin, while the present tense that's used in the Greek can connote persistence, it can. George Knight suggests, and I agree with this, the more probable understanding is that the accusation is to be found true, and the present tense is used to designate present guilt. The language of the text can literally read like this. Instead of just saying those who continue in sin, it can literally read as, but those sinning. In other words, those who don't fall into the category of somebody upon whom a false accusation, an unsubstantiated accusation is brought, and they are innocent. This is the other side of the coin. These are those who are sinning. These are those who have sinned and have disqualified themselves from the office of elder. And you're like, okay, well, what would disqualify somebody from the office of an elder? Well, I think you would start by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. You see that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is to be a one-woman man. So any kind of marital unfaithfulness would disqualify somebody from the office of an elder. You see that he has to manage and rule and lead his household well. So if evidence suggests that he's not doing that, he has to step down from the office. You see that he has to be one who exhibits self-control. So if there's an isolated incident or a pattern of behavior that shows that he does not have self-control, that would be a disqualifiable offense. You essentially just walk through the qualifications there, and you could see the opposite of that being something that would disqualify the man from the office of elder. And the protocol for such a one who does that, the protocol for such a one upon whom accusations are brought and it is found that he is guilty upon investigating, upon further evaluation, it's found that he's guilty, the protocol is rebuke in the presence of all. Rebuke in the presence of all. The word for rebuke that's used here can be rendered expose, right? In the sense of showing such a one to be guilty through compelling evidence. So it's a rebuke, but it's an exposing through compelling evidence. And you can imagine why this would be important for the church. Because you would think that the church would need to understand why the one who was serving in the role of pastor, elder, all of a sudden is not serving in the role of pastor, elder. And you can imagine if the church doesn't know, and if all of a sudden the matter is treated in a hush-hush kind of way, like, you know what, let's just remove this person quietly. It might be too much for the church to handle if they heard that pastor, elder, so-and-so did such a thing. Let's just handle this in a hush-hush way, and let's just kind of move on. Well, not only is that contrary to what's said here, because what's said here in the text that is that the rebuke, the exposing, is to be done in the presence of all. But you can see why that would be beneficial for a church. Not even getting to Paul's reasoning in the text. We'll get to that in a moment. But if the church does not know why, all of a sudden said pastor is gone, said elder is gone, and he's stepped down from his role or he's not in the church anymore, all of a sudden the minds of the people in the church are going to be swimming with possible accusations against people. Maybe they were just jealous of him. He was like a rising star that was stealing their thunder, and all of a sudden they got rid of him because they were jealous. Oh, you know what I think it was? I think it was that they were just not caring enough for him and his family, and him and his family decided to move. It was probably the church. The church wasn't loving them. Oh no, it was those people that had it out for him, because they had it out for him and they made it so difficult. That's why he left. When in reality, in this hypothetical situation, it was really his sin which had been proven through compelling evidence, and that was the reason he stepped down. Without going into any specifics, I had a conversation, I think it was at this time last year, with a brother that I had gotten to know from a distance who was serving as a pastor in a church on the other side of the country. And he had a situation in which an associate pastor that he was serving alongside was, at least from what he told me, guilty of a certain sin. And they tried in their local church just to kind of let him go. They gave him a certain amount of time left at the church, and he was to be let go. But the church, from what I understand, did not know about what had actually happened. They tried to go the route that's opposite of the text. And what happened was there was kind of a rebellion that ensued, because people started thinking that this brother that I was speaking to was just jealous of this man and was trying to get him out. And by the time this all was said and done, this pastor who was accused of the sin, he was gone, and then the church couldn't stand because there was such a church split that the brother that I was speaking to could no longer serve there in the local church, and the church had to close. From what I understand, I think another church started using their space. I don't know all the details about it, but I do know that it serves as a reminder to us, as hard as it may be to hear, is that if there was something like that, and by God's grace there will not be, the protocol is public exposure for the health of the church, for the reputation of Christ, and hopefully for the good of the sinning pastor elder. Because what is the hope of any kind of situation like that? Church discipline, the hope of it is that there's going to be restoration. And that restoration may or may not include, at some point down the road, restoration to the office of eldership. That depends on the nature of the offense in large measure. But at least restoration as an individual in his walk with Christ and maybe as it relates to his family. So this is a serious matter. But while not discounting that aforementioned reason, the one I just gave you, in this text, we're told that the rebuke / exposing was to be made public. Look at the text. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, the rest that is spoken of here is likely speaking about the rest of the elders, the eldership. Gordon Fee noted, the Greek word ordinarily means the others in the same category. So seeing such a public rebuke or a public exposing of a sin was to serve as a deterrent for anyone else who would consider similar paths of disobedience. By extension, you could see how this would be helpful for the church. Because in the steps outlined in Matthew 18 concerning church discipline, if one continues to be unrepentant, it gets to a place where the matter is brought before the church. So even somebody who's not in a position of the eldership can say, wow, I see what happened in that situation. I never want to be in that situation. So while the highest motivation for obedience to Jesus Christ should be the love of God and the gospel, That is the highest motivation for obedience. The Bible is not against giving other reasons and supplemental reasons for obedience, supplemental motivations. This was to be done so that people would see and that people would not want to walk down a similar path. In like manner, under the Old Covenant, if somebody was enticed by a family member or friend who essentially whispered to them and said something like, come, let us worship other gods. According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 10, it was such a serious offense in Old Testament Israel that to entice another individual to idolatry was to lead, under the Mosaic law, to capital punishment. And in fact, the friend or the family member that was enticed to sin was to be, under the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic law, the first to cast stones at such a one, because it was that serious of an offense to a holy God. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11, one of the reasons for this was that then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. In the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira were exposed for lying not only to Peter, but to the Holy Spirit, they died as a result of their sin. And then we're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So a principle easily observed is this: publicly punished acts of disobedience serve as a deterrent for those who would consider similar paths of disobedience. Pastors should serve as a good example, but if they're sinning, either persistently or unto disqualification, they will serve as an example of what it looks like to be publicly rebuked for sin. Pastors, elders, remember the word is interchangeable. So, Timothy needed to not take frivolous, unsubstantiated accusations seriously, but he did need to take proven, unrepentant, disqualifiable sin seriously. It was so important that Timothy and the local churches would heed this charge that Paul wrote what he did under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 21. He said, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, although the word solemnly is added by the translators, you nonetheless can see the solemn nature of the charge here. Paul told Timothy that he charged him. in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. What a glimpse of a present reality in heaven. It's as though Paul was accenting the seriousness of Timothy, making sure that he administered the proper judgments without bias, without prejudice, in a right way, making sure that he did it. Because Paul was saying, this is all happening, this is all being seen under the watchful eyes of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the chosen angels. Think about how that accents the seriousness of such a charge. This is happening in the presence of God. This charge is happening in the presence of God. What's happening in the local church is before the eyes of God. And the church, we saw earlier in 1 Timothy, is God's household. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the head of His church. And the chosen elect angels, although not omniscient, nonetheless behold what goes on in the gathered assemblies. And if Timothy were to feel tempted to administer partial judgment, improper renderings of church jurisprudence, if you will, he was to remember that the God who has entrusted all judgment to the Son, and the Son who will judge the world in righteousness, the God who will judge the world in righteousness through His Son, and the Son to whom all judgment has been entrusted, and the holy angels who will be there when Jesus Christ comes and judges in righteousness, they're watching. And the idea would be that should serve as holy motivation to do what was right. You know, it's worth remembering that watchful eyes can lead to a more watchful life. I mean, when you just think about the people who are around you, in your family, and you think about the precious ones who are closest to you, and the fact that they're watching you, they're watching what you do, they're watching what you say, they're watching how you behave, they're watching how you react, that should lead to a more circumspect and well-lived Christian life. Like, they're watching me, they're seeing me. My life is a display of what Christianity ought to or ought not to look like, and their watching eyes should spur me towards greater obedience and fidelity to Christ and His church. But if that is true, and it is true, how much more should we be spurred towards obedience, thinking about God, Christ Jesus, holy angels, beholding our lives? It should spur us towards holiness. It's precious to think about turning your eyes upon Jesus. But it's also important that you make sure that you know that Jesus' eyes are on you. That can lead to times of great comfort, and that could spur you on towards further holiness. Not just setting your eyes upon Him, but thinking about how His eyes are upon you. Timothy needed to be reminded that his ministry was well watched well beyond Ephesus by God the Father, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. Now we'll come to the instruction, particularly that Paul gave to Timothy, and that reminder of where this charge was being made in front of, or who this charge was being made in front of, would provide a helpful incentive and why that's there. We'll come to the charge in a moment. But I do want to share some doctrine that I think is implied in this text. Paul speaks here of the chosen or elect angels. This is the only place where we see the word chosen or elect preceding the word angels. It's the same word that's used at times in the New Testament to speak of the saints, the elect people of God, the people chosen by God. And that word elect just simply means, as it comes across in the NASB rendering of the text, chosen. And I think that's helpful for us because, in my opinion, I think this is a good reminder that the angels that did not fall in the rebellion with Satan, those who did not join in that rebellion, did not do so because of their intrinsic, indefinite, continuing goodness, but because of God's preserving grace. See, it's interesting. Whereas fallen men and women need to be redeemed from their sin, these chosen angels, I would argue, were preserved from sin. which I think is a reminder to us that God is the only being that is eternally, intrinsically, indefinitely, impeccably good. And that every being with volitional sense either has to be preserved from sin or redeemed from sin in order to be in right relationship with Him. So while the angels cannot sing from personal experience of being saved by the blood of the Lamb, they can nevertheless sing about God's amazing grace. In their case, it would be preserving grace. In our case, it would be redeeming grace before it was preserving grace. Chosen. Back to the text. And this was the charge: to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. It wasn't enough for Timothy to know these principles. He had to maintain them. That language there is he had to observe them. He had to make sure that he vigilantly watched over these instructions to make sure that they were kept. And he had to do it without bias. The Greek word used here is prokrimatos. It literally speaks to a sense of he had to do it without prejudging a matter, without judging something before. So he couldn't go into an accusation or a prospective investigation with having already assumed that he knew what happened or didn't happen. He couldn't prejudge it positively. He couldn't prejudge it negatively. He couldn't say, oh, of course that guy is guilty, or of course that guy is innocent and would never do it. He had to gather proper evidence. He had to take into account the witnesses that were levied against said elder. And he had to make sure that he rendered judgment in a positive way, to make up one's mind without hearing a matter principally for anyone is folly. And it would have been folly for Timothy. And furthermore, Timothy was to do nothing, we're told, in a spirit of partiality. That word partiality can literally mean a kind of leaning against and inclining towards. So Timothy wasn't supposed to be partial, kind of leaning towards someone and say, you know what, that guy, been a longtime friend of mine, let's go easy on him. No need to bring him before everybody. I know he was found guilty, but you know what? I know this guy. I know his family. It would hurt them. It would break them. We can't do that. And I really like this guy. Whatever it's going to be, you just can't do that. You just have to follow the biblical mandate. You have to follow the biblical instructions. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy here to do. There should be no proclivity to find one person innocent and another person guilty, to excuse one and convict another. Right? Now, this isn't the case of two or three accusations being made and someone being accused of guilt and that guilt being rendered, or investigation before somebody is proven guilty. He just had to make sure he did it right and without partiality and without bias. Now, having told Timothy how to deal with sinning elders, Paul gave Timothy instruction that would help him and would help the church to avoid having to even deal with sinning elders. In verse 22, we read, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." There's an old expression, I'm sure most of you know it: an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's essentially what Paul is telling Timothy right here. In other words, it's a lot easier to take the steps to prevent a problem than it is to deal with the problem when it's already occurred. And it's especially what Paul is instructing Timothy with in respect to here. One of the ways to avoid having to deal with sinning elders is to be in no haste to ordain somebody to the office of pastor elder. You take your time with it. You don't rush it. You don't lay hands on anybody too quickly. Now, there are some who say the laying hands that's spoken of here is in regards to welcoming those who are repentant back into the fellowship, but there is no biblical precedent for that. There's some who say, well, this is talking about healing, laying hands on someone for healing. That's completely outside the context of this passage. This is about commissioning men to the office of the eldership, of the pastorate. This is akin to what we see happening in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, Acts chapter 13, verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, 14, and 2 Timothy 1, 6. So again, Paul's instruction to Timothy was this: take your time. Don't rush to put somebody into the eldership. A good amount of time should be allowed. We already know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a novice should not be in a position of an elder. An elder was not to be a new convert. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. This would allow his roots in his walk with Christ to go down deep, and there would be a sufficient amount of time to behold his character and behold his life and to see if his behavior met the biblical standard for the office and to make sure that his devotion wasn't a kind of flash in the pan that's here for a little while but then gone. So Paul told Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Now think about that. Regardless of the promise that the man showed, regardless of the need that the church had, you can imagine in Timothy's context, you have a lot of these elders who are teaching false doctrine. You can imagine them being removed left and right. And you can imagine some godly elders saying, look, the burden is too much. We need some help because we can't do everything that we need to do. Ministerial efficiency is now beginning to lack because the need is so great. But whatever those variables are, it does not matter. You should not lay hands upon someone hastily. Time needs to be allowed. Their character needs to be proven. To kind of borrow language from one of the requirements for a deacon, you have to see them go through some period in which they are tested. How do they handle certain situations? How does their character show itself forth in their behaviors in their local church, in the family? To hastily ordain someone to the ministry and then to see them in some way sin against Christ, the church, and the office was to thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Koinoneo is the word that's used here. That word that's used here can mean to share or to contribute, to impart. Here it has the idea of to have a share in, to have a part in. And Paul's telling Timothy, look, if you're too hasty with this, and then that man ends up doing something that he shouldn't do, you have a part in that. You share some measure of guilt for his sin because you shouldn't have put him in the office too soon. You need to take your time. That's how serious it is. So Paul told Timothy, keep yourself pure. Now we saw earlier he had told Timothy that, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Timothy was to be an example of purity. We saw that in Timothy's relationship with younger women in the church. He was to have a relationship with them in any communications with all purity. We saw that. But the purity that's spoken of here is in relationship to not sharing in the sins of a man that you've ordained to the office of elder who is ordained too soon and his character ends up being the kind that is disqualified from the office and you share in the guilt of his sins. We are to share in Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but we are not to have fellowship or share in other people's sins. So whether it's elders who are calling somebody to the office of elder, whether it's elders spearheading it and the body of Christ and the membership coming alongside of that, there should not be hasty ordaining to the office of elder. Now, in verse 23, we see what at first appears to be a kind of aside. Paul told Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So here, Paul inserts some spirit-inspired advice to Timothy. And at first, you might look at that and say, well, where is that coming from? Well, likely, this is my opinion, in light of the previous verse and him calling Timothy to purity, perhaps that called to mind Timothy's what Timothy was doing, his voluntary abstaining from wine. And maybe, as Paul said, keep yourself pure. Maybe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while he was writing, it called to mind what Timothy might take from that he shouldn't take from that. He's like, look, I'm not talking about this. I'm not talking about your voluntary abstaining from wine, because apparently Timothy was abstaining from wine. And so Paul says to him here, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So some self-imposed asceticism, like, you know what, I'm not going to drink any wine. I'm going to do a kind of New Testament version of a Nazarite vow, and I'm going to consecrate myself to the Lord, whatever it might be, who knows? Paul was saying some self-imposed asceticism wasn't part of the purity that he was calling Timothy to. Instead, Paul told him, in light of his stomach and his frequent ailments, to not only drink water, but to drink a little wine for medicinal purposes, right? Here, the context is medicinal purposes. And as many references to writers in antiquity can show, wine was seen to be used to be helpful for medicinal reasons. Water in those days was oftentimes very unsanitary, having bacteria in it, causing things like dysentery and other things. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to mingle water with wine. That was the common way, from what I understand, that it was drunk in the ancient world. And Paul, you can see right here, he did not encourage Timothy to drink liberally. He did not point him in a path towards drunkenness. He did not tell him to drink a lot of wine. In fact, earlier we saw that one of the requirements for an elder and a deacon was that both men weren't to be given to wine, weren't to be given to having a drink in their hand constantly, but a little wine so as to combat the infirmities that he was facing would be helpful. And I think we see an important principle here that we should take notice of. Paul wanted Timothy to take care of his health. As Matthew Henry noted, quote, "As we are not to make our bodies masters, so neither slaves, but to use them so that they might be most helpful to us in the service of God." Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish pastor who died at the age of 29, in large part, it is said, due to overworking and the result that it took on his body, is reportedly said to have said this when he was dying: "The Lord gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. Alas, I have killed the horse and cannot deliver the message." So while we are not to seek first the preservation of our physical lives, as though newness of life was for the purpose of preserving our temporal life, nonetheless, there is an implied responsibility here for all believers, even as there was for Timothy and pastors, to use the proper and available means to preserve one's health. I think that's a good takeaway from this text. Because I can tell you, pastoral ministry has a lot of opportunities for overworking in it. Now, sadly, right, well, we talked about it last week, that a hardworking pastor should be the norm. A lazy pastor should be an oxymoron. So sadly, there are those who will hide out in the ministry because they think that they can just, you know, kind of skate by and not do too much labor and bring old bread out of the oven or wherever they're going to bring it from. But someone who's really going to be laboring in the ministry is going to be laboring in the word and doctrine and discipleship and in teaching and shepherding and all that goes with it. And you could see, and I could tell you from firsthand experience, that it's never enough from your human vantage point, right? You go to bed every night knowing that you could do more. You go to bed every night, you wake up every morning realizing you're not Jesus. And you're like an outlet that only has a certain amount of plugs. But you're thankful that you serve a God who has endless resources. And you know that as a pastor, if you're serving rightly, that you're not the hero of the story. Kind of use language that's borrowed from John chapter 1, you are not the light, but you are to be a witness of the light. And you serve alongside of other pastors and elders and you want to do your best, but there are so many opportunities for just burning the candle at both ends. So I would encourage anyone who goes into ministry to make sure that you guard the principle of the Sabbath, to make sure that you have time reserved for your family, that you have time reserved for refreshment, because you don't want to burn out and you don't want to just go through the motions. You want your ministry to flow from a vibrancy that you have in your life and your walk with Christ. Now, some weeks are going to be harder than others. Sometimes you will get to the end of the week and say, "Wow, by God's grace, how did I get through that week?" And then you just need to recharge. You need to recalibrate. I think there's great practical import from here. But I do want to make two other quick observations in light of this verse. I want you to notice that, one, Paul did not tell Timothy that the route to less or no ailments was through believing. Didn't tell that to Timothy here. Nor did he chide Timothy as though his sicknesses endured only because his unbelief did. He didn't say that. Instead, he advised him to use the medicinal means of wine to help his physical affliction. Two, for those who think that this letter was not written by Paul, but was some product from a later period and time, they have a hard time explaining this. because of its seemingly spontaneous nature, which emerges from, at least in part, a close friendship and partnership that he had with Timothy. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, I want you to notice that Paul revisits the subject of prospective elders, and he provides Timothy with some spirit-inspired thoughts concerning the evaluation process. Verse 24 reads, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." Okay, now while this previous verse was somewhat parenthetical, Paul here is continuing to speak about the ordination of elders. Now, first we notice that he's speaking about two classes of sins. One class of sin that's spoken of here are those sins that function as heralds. They go before the man, right? So if you're going to ordain someone to the office, sometimes it could be easier than others. Because in some cases, the one who has a desire to be in the office of elder has a whole bunch of sins that are heralding his approach to be considered for that office. So Paul is saying in some cases, some men's sins are like that. They go before him. They're open. It can be clearly seen. He also described those sins as going before them to judgment. Now the question is whether Paul's speaking about here the day of judgment or an ecclesiastical judgment, a kind of evaluation that takes place within the context of the local church. The word that's used here in the Greek can refer to either. It's used in both ways in the New Testament. But I think in light of the context, the most appropriate understanding is the careful examination of the church. That's the judgment that is spoken of here. Some men's sins are quite evident going before them into judgment, namely going before them into the judgment of the church that's going to consider them for the office of eldership. But for others, their sins follow after. Follow after what? Follow after the evaluation, the judgment that takes place in the church. After the evaluation, after the judgment of the church, after the examination, some sins that weren't heralds, that weren't noticed, that weren't open beforehand, come out upon investigation. And you start looking into the man's life, you start questioning him, and all of a sudden, some sins that weren't readily noticeable come out. And they show that such a one is not ready for the office of elder. But then there's the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is this. Verse 25. "Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. And those which are otherwise," i.e. not evident, otherwise, right? Those which are evident, and then there are those which are otherwise not evident, "cannot be concealed." Now here Paul is speaking about the kind of man that Timothy would ordain to the office of elder. So, there are two classes of good works that show the character of a man, even as there are two classes of sins that show the character of a man negatively. Some men's good works, the good works of some men, go before them, function as heralds. And they just have a godly character. You still got to do the examination. You still got to evaluate a person's life. You still don't hastily put them in the office. But their good works function as a herald, whereby when you go into the evaluation process, you already kind of have a good idea of who this man is. You still need to evaluate, but the good works go before him, even as the sins go before others in some cases. But it doesn't always work that way. Just as in the case of evaluating some men lead to you understanding that, okay, they're not ready for the office yet, or there's some sinful behavior that needs to be repented of, in like manner, some men's good works are not readily seen either. But upon evaluating, upon investigating, upon the judgment of the local church and evaluating such a one, all of a sudden you get to see more and more of who this man is. And that's why time in the process was so important, both positively and negatively. See, if Timothy were to ordain men hastily, he could put men into the office that looked qualified, but you needed examination to see that they weren't qualified. But on the other side of the coin, if Timothy were to not allow a certain man to be into the office hastily, you might miss some men whose works bear witness to the kind of man that they are, and that they are worthy of the office. But their good works just weren't as evident as the other ones. It was concealed, and it came out more in light of investigation. So this is the picture that's being painted of here. The idea appears to be this. There are two kinds of men that you could choose from the office of elder. one whose works are bad and one whose works are good. The issue is, whereas in the case of some men, their works, either good or bad, function as heralds declaring who they are, but in the case of others, their works, either bad or good, are not easily seen. Therefore, time needs to be taken, and there needs to be in some sort of unrushed investigation into this prospective ministry, into the character of prospective ministry candidates. Of course, what Timothy misses, God will not, and the judgment seats of God will bear witness of that. And if there was ever a reason to come to Christ, that is one of them. Character and deeds are not hidden before God. They can be hidden before the eyes of men. And even the best evaluation process will still miss things that God alone can see. God knows the thoughts of men and women's minds. He knows the intent of hearts. He knows the desire of souls. And He knows the work of our hands. And all of those facets witness to the sinfulness of who we are. You don't need to wait for the white throne judgment to know that you are guilty before a holy God. All of us, metaphorically speaking, are on a conveyor belt towards a reckoning with God. All of us. Now the good news is, for those who are on a conveyor belt, to use that imagery, to the great white throne judgment, and I'll explain what I mean by that, the good news is, along the way on that conveyor belt, you will have those calling out to you like myself in this moment, saying, "Be ready! You are going to see Him! Make sure you stand in His presence, robed with the very righteousness of His Son." There will be those who will cry out to you and say, "Be prepared for that day. That day is coming, and His wrath is going to be burning like an oven," to use language from Malachi. You want to be ready. There will be those who will cry out, and there will be those who will cast aside those cries and say, "You know what? I will stand in the presence of God with my filthy rags, and He will exonerate me on that day." And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to use language from Hebrews, and to find that you will not be exonerated, but rather you will be justly condemned at the great white throne, because the books will be open, your works will show the appropriate sentencing that will ensue. There is a throne of judgment coming, but there are those along the way, like me in this moment, calling out to you, saying, "You need not show up in your filthy rags to God's throne. You can show up before the judgment seat of Christ in the very righteousness of Christ, having your works evaluated for rewards or the loss thereof, but your soul safe and secure." So the picture in the scriptures is this. There are two judgments that are coming. There is the great white throne judgment for all of those who have refused to believe the gospel and repent of their sins. They will stand before God wearing their filthy rags of supposed righteousness, thinking that they are good enough to stand before a holy God and enter into heaven. And they will find, when the books are open, that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. And they will say, "You are right." They will be unable to disprove the legitimacy of the sentence that is levied. But why? Why go to such a place and stand unprepared? If you do, it is because you have spurned a love that's so great. It's because you've spurned the greatest demonstration of love and justice, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need not stand there on that day unclothed. You can stand there on that day knowing that you are secure, that you are loved, that you are accepted by God, that you are a new creation in Christ, that you have all of eternity to enjoy saints and angels and an infinite God for infinite time. Why would you spur such great love to think that God's eternal Son would come to earth, that He would take on the body that God had prepared for Him, to use language from the Psalms and from the book of Hebrews, so that He would be born to die, so that those who believe in Him, though they die, should have everlasting life? Amen. I hope that you will know that that day is coming and you will be prepared for it. And along the way, you will join those who are heralding to others, saying, "There is a love that surpasses knowledge. There is justice that has satisfied the debt for all who would believe. Come to Christ. Don't spurn such love. Get off of the conveyor belt that's leading to the great white throne. And by the grace of God, get on the conveyor belt that leads to the judgment seat of Christ. You're like, well, what's the judgment seat of Christ? That's where rewards are issued for those who have labored in His name with right motivations. Those whose souls are safe and secure forever, but nonetheless, the God who is so gracious to secure our place in heaven will nonetheless evaluate our deeds done on earth. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is. I pray that all in this room will be ready for that day and will not stand before the great white throne. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And we thank You for the care that You have for Your church. You have such care for Your church that You want it to be led in a way whereby the sheep are fed with Your word, and that the elders who serve are to be godly examples that meet the qualifications that You have. And all of this, among other things, is such a great witness of Your care and concern for those that You have bought with the blood of Your Son. And we thank You for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there would be any in this place that have not, to use language from 1 Timothy 3, that have not come into Your household, that have not been born again from above into Your family, I pray that the Spirit would open such eyes today to say, I don't want to stand before that throne unprepared. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll see the great love that You have for sinners in the gospel and will come in the here and now. And I pray that by Your grace, they will walk in a way that witnesses to the thanksgiving that they have, that the infinite God paid what would be an infinite price through His Son. Father, as we prepare to come to the table of Your Son in the Lord's Supper, I pray that You will prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.